Heavenly Father, we come before you and we ask that by the power of your Spirit, working through the ministry of your word, read and preached, that you would exalt Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, that we might understand more of him, that we might believe in him with greater depth, that we might love him and consider it our joy to live for our Savior and King. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we continue with our sermon text, Matthew chapter 28. I invite you to remain standing as you're able, and we will read the second half of the chapter from verse 11 through 20. Matthew 28, 11 through 20. Please listen now as I read, for this is the very word of God. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. May the Lord bless to our hearts and minds the reading of his word, and you may be seated. Well, happy Easter. It's a joy to worship with you on this Easter Sunday. Easter is indeed a great day, full of many blessings. It's a delight to look out and see a bit of Easter finery in our dress this morning, especially from some of the young ones looking sharp. It's great to have an extra measure of visitors and guests as family and friends are able to join us for worship. It's a joy to have some special elements in our music this morning. And after the service, I know many will turn their attention to a special meal. Oh, make no mistake, Easter is a great day. But that raises the question, does it not? What's it all about? Really? What's so special about Easter? Well, you say, Easter is an occasion in which the global church focuses her attention on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We declare this Sunday with one voice, he is risen indeed. But that declaration itself raises a couple of questions. First, we ask, did it really happen? Is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead real, actual, literal, or is it more metaphor, symbol, a nice idea of hope springing eternal? I ask this because, as you very well may know, there are lots of churches around the world who declare on this Easter day, Christ is risen indeed. But truth be told, they don't believe it. Oh, they're too sophisticated to believe that a man really, truly, literally rose from the dead. But they still gather. They still say the words. And they believe that there's some value in the idea of resurrection. The idea behind the old story. Easter remains for many an occasion for new beginnings, fresh starts, finding hope when all seems lost. And the assertion goes, you don't need a literal resurrection to hold on to that kind of hope, right? Right? Is that right? So again, I ask, did Jesus really rise from the dead? Or is this just a useful seasonal sentiment to help us deal with the hardships of life? That's question one. Is it real? Question two then is, okay, say he actually did rise from the dead. What does it matter? What difference does it make? I ask this question because there's lots of data out there to suggest that many Americans, at least, still believe that Jesus literally rose from the dead. And when I say many, I mean that some polling says a strong, healthy majority of the population of these United States says they believe Jesus really rose from the dead. But what's interesting is that while many folks affirm that they think Jesus rose from the dead, it's not very clear to them what difference it makes. The belief doesn't seem to correspond to things like regular church attendance or particular moral commitments. It's almost like many stop and affirm that Jesus rose from the dead. Then they casually and comfortably return to their regularly scheduled lives, as if nothing of great consequence has actually taken place. So we need not only to ask, did it really happen, but also, does it really matter? And that's what we want to explore this morning. Did the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead really happen? And if it did, does it really matter? To explore these matters, we will consider Matthew 28 in its entirety, as we have read. It's a great chapter that bears witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and its implications. This morning, as we consider the chapter, we'll do so in three parts. The first part, focusing on verses 1 through 10, I've entitled Resurrection Reality. The second part, focusing on verses 11 through 15, I've entitled Resurrection Rejection. And the final part, verses 16 through 20, I've entitled Resurrection Ramifications. Reality, rejection, and ramifications of the resurrection. Let's consider each in turn. So first, we consider resurrection reality as we find it in verses 1 through 10. Now, the first thing we encounter in these verses, and we should note this because we actually encounter this in all the Gospels, is that the resurrection was utterly unexpected. We read in verse 1 that on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Now, we know from the other Gospels that they didn't just go to look at the tomb. They went in the hope that they would be able to further anoint Jesus' body for burial. You see, as many of you will know, Jesus died on a Friday just before sundown and the beginning of the Sabbath day. And so as part of their commitment not to do any work on the Sabbath, folks had hastily anointed Jesus' body for burial before the Sabbath began. They did what they could with the time allowed. But there was more to do if Jesus' body was to be fully and properly anointed in his burial. So they came on the first day of the week. We see this here. We see it in Mark 16. We see it in Luke 23 and 24. We see it in John 19 and 20. They came to honor Jesus in his death. They came to the tomb fully expecting to find a dead body that needed their attention. Know this, they had no romantic expectations of new hope in the face of death. Their highest hope that morning was not that death's sting would be removed, but perhaps they could remove some of death's literal stink. And this is an important detail. They were not expecting the resurrection. They were not expecting the resurrection because they knew, as well as you and I, that dead bodies don't come back to life. Which then brings us to verses 2 through 7, in which we see that the women, in their expectation, encountered something unabashedly supernatural. What takes place next is no mere seasonal sentiment. The women did not encounter a new emotional resolve within themselves to press on in troubled times, but they encountered miraculous power coming down to them from heaven. We read in verse 2 that there was a great earthquake. You might say, well, earthquakes can certainly happen in the natural world, but we're told this earthquake took place for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and rolled back the stone and sat upon it. The appearance of this angel was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And this remarkable display of heavenly power, it was not just something the women experienced in their inner being. It was a publicly visible display. We know this because even the guards at the tomb saw and heard this scene. These battle-hardened men, for we read that they were soldiers, were utterly terrified by the angel. They trembled in fear and became like dead men. And the angel then made an unmistakable announcement to the women. They were not to be afraid. Not to be afraid because they were seeking Jesus the crucified. This is in contrast, I think, to the soldiers who had every right to be afraid. And then the angel spoke some of the most glorious words that have ever been spoken in any tongue. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. And we see the angel then gives the women not only resurrection evidence, but he gives instructions telling them to go and find Jesus' disciples and share the news and tell them that Jesus would meet them in Galilee. Despite the angel's admonition to fear not, this supernatural angelic encounter and this supernatural angelic announcement was so amazing, so unexpected, so overwhelming, and so world-shaking that the women still depart in fear. But we see that their fear is now joined to great joy. This display of supernatural power and this angelic announcement, they're not just about a new feeling, a new sentiment, a new outlook on life. They are about nothing less than a supernatural declaration that there is new life from the dead because Jesus is risen from the dead. And it wasn't just earthquakes and light and words about a resurrection. No, it was a real resurrection. The angel was supernaturally testifying to a real, substantive, actual, literal resurrection. And that is then what we see in verses 8 through 10. An unmistakably real, resurrected Jesus. As the women were on their way, we read that Jesus met them so that they saw him with their own eyes. He said to them, "Greetings." So they heard him with their own ears. And this was no mere vision. It wasn't just a powerful thought in their heart and mind. No, they came upon him and they took hold of his feet. They touched him with their own hands. It was a resurrection reality, so powerful, so clear, so miraculous and unexpected, so tangibly concrete. They were overwhelmed. Jesus once again has to admonish the women not to be afraid. And what we see from these verses, the clear testimony of this passage and the universal testimony of the New Testament is that Jesus really and truly rose from the dead. A literal, physical resurrection of his body. The disciples touched his pierced hands and side, John 20. They sat and ate with him, John 21. Their fundamental testimony from beginning to end is that they saw him with their eyes, they heard him with their ears, they touched him with their hands, 1 John 1. The resurrected Jesus was not just an idea, a vision, a hope. He was the God-man resurrected from the dead in his flesh. No other explanation can suffice for their words. No other account will do. Jesus either truly, literally, physically rose from the dead in his glorified flesh, or there is no Christian gospel. Part of the reason why this is the case is because sin is real and actual. Death is real and actual. As a pastor, I have had the privilege of sitting with the dying and the dead. I've been present when people breathed their last. I have buried people cold in the ground. And I tell you, their death was not a metaphor. It was not a symbol. It was not a negative feeling. No, sin and death are a cold, hard reality, a reality that can't be wished away, explained away, or hoped away. In the face of the cold, hard reality of death, the only thing we can ask is, can this reality be defeated? Can it be conquered? Can it be overcome? And the answer is, not by any power that we have. But the Christian gospel declares to all, yes, it can. Yes, it has. And that is because Jesus faced death in all of its cold, hard reality. He bore our sin in his body, and he died the death that we all deserve to die. And it was a real death. They laid him cold in the ground. And if Jesus had remained in the grave, there would be no hope for you and me. Because then death would win. Its cold, hard reality would weigh on us forever. The Apostle Paul knows this. He says, look, if Jesus is not literally, actually risen from the dead, our faith is in vain. We are to be pitied among all men. If there is not a literal resurrection, you cannot redeem the gospel story. You can only bury it as a falsehood. But if Jesus really rose from the grave, then the gospel story can redeem you from death itself. I tell you, Jesus really and truly rose and really and truly defeated sin and death, and he offers eternal victory over death to all who trust in him. So the New Testament witness is clear. The resurrection is unmistakably real. Unexpected? Yes. Unabashedly supernatural and miraculous? Yes. But unmistakably real and actual? Yes. Yes, indeed. And this then brings us to the second portion of our sermon, in which we see the resurrection reality being openly rejected by many. We begin to see this resurrection rejection at the start of verse 11, where some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. What we see here is that even though the guards had become like dead men in their fear, they were still able to take in the scene and give a report of it. For again, they told the chief priests all that had taken place. And this report was not easily dismissed. It was consequential. It required assembling the elders and taking counsel among them. It required a planned and coordinated response. But what we see right away is that the planned response seems to, in some way, acknowledge that the story happened, but there is no true belief. Despite the miraculous account of the guards, there was no sense that this account changed anything in the hearts and minds of the elders. It did not change their view of Jesus. It did not change their view of the truth. No, it's clear. The elders heard this supernatural account. They did not dismiss it out of hand, but they created a conspiracy in which they paid the men to lie to counter this reality. But it seems like their only underlying thought was, how do we protect the status quo? How do we keep things the same? How do we retain our positions of influence and power? So in their unbelief, they turned to conspiracy and a paid effort to spread untruth. They did not believe, they would not believe, so they lied and conspired to cover up the truth. The text says they not only paid the soldiers to lie, but they used whatever power they had to ensure that the soldiers would not get into trouble and that they would be enabled then to continue to spread their lies about Jesus. Matthew adds this little detail that their story has been spread to this day. Now, of course, Matthew is speaking about his own day. The time in which he wrote the gospel is a period of some decades after the events in question. But we also know that this lie extended well beyond Matthew's day. Early church father Justin Martyr speaks of this lie continuing to circulate in his own day, at least 100 years after Matthew's writing. So we see that this lie had some staying power. And of course, this is not the only lie that would be circulated against the testimony of Christ's resurrection. Unbelief has produced many different resurrection rejections throughout the centuries. Arguments have been made that, well, Jesus didn't really die. He only swooned on the cross and then revived in the cool, refreshing tomb. Scientific arguments have been made rejecting the resurrection as a materialistic and scientific impossibility. Attacks have been made against the unreliability of the New Testament witnesses. The list goes on and on. Unbelief, lies, and conspiracy against Christ's resurrection have been promoted in various ways to this day. And yet what we've seen throughout the ages is the message of the real resurrection of Jesus Christ continues to go forth in truth. The first-hand report of those who saw and heard and touched and ate with the resurrected Christ, reports from the women and Peter and John and the 12 and many other disciples, as many as 500 eyewitnesses, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. These reports have led to countless billions believing that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is real. And so today, I would encourage you not to be dismayed or thrown off course as people deny the resurrection in our own day. Know that such resurrection denial has been happening from the beginning and will happen until he returns. But we press on in faith. And that then brings us to our final consideration of the morning, right? If Christ's resurrection is real, and it is, does it really matter? What difference does it make? Well, Matthew 28 gives us a number of profound resurrection ramifications. If Christ is risen, then what? The first ramification we see in the chapter is that if Christ is risen, he is worthy of our worship. We see this from the women back in verse 9. They took hold of his feet and worshiped him. We see this in verse 17, that when the disciples saw the risen Christ, they worshiped him. Now, of course, we have to add, right, that the text says some of them doubted. And yet I would argue that their doubt is an even more compelling reason why we should believe. Because you see here in verse 17, we see that for some of the disciples, the resurrection was so unexpected, so remarkable, so obviously supernatural, that even when they saw Jesus standing before them, their first instinct was to doubt their own eyes, to try to come up with some other possible explanation. It helps us, it reminds us that these men were not rubes. They were not easily duped. They were not prone to ancient gullibility. No, they were solid men, grounded in the real world. So much so, the resurrection was hard to swallow. But in the end, we see they were convinced. Acts 1 tells us Jesus presented them with many convincing proofs of his resurrection over a period of 40 days. So that in the end, they had no doubt his resurrection was real. And they knew that if Jesus was really risen from the dead, he was worthy of their worship. Thomas captures the apostolic sentiment in John 20. When he touched Jesus' pierced hands, he became convinced of the reality of the resurrection, and he cried out to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." You see, I tell you this morning, if Jesus is really and truly risen from the dead, then it's all true. His prophecies concerning his death and resurrection are true. His moral teachings are true. And his teachings concerning himself are true. If he has risen from the dead, he really is Lord of the Sabbath. He really is the bridegroom of the church. He really is the great I am. He really is the heavenly Son of Man. He really is Lord and God. If Jesus is not really risen from the dead, nothing he said matters. But if Jesus really is risen from the dead, everything he said matters. And nothing matters more than Jesus himself. And in keeping with this, Jesus then declares that another great resurrection ramification is that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. His words here evoke that great scene in Daniel 7 where we behold one like a Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, where he is given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages shall serve him. His dominion, we are told, is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. You see, if Jesus is really risen from the dead, he's worthy of worship as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not just an interesting teacher. He's not just a helpful moral instructor. He's not just an example of sacrificial love and one who can bring new hope. No, if Jesus is risen indeed, he is God. He is king. He is the sovereign of heaven and earth, and he rightly rules over you and me today. And this is the great New Testament claim, that Jesus died for our sins. He faced the fullness of death's sting on our behalf. He died and was buried. He really died. But he was raised again on the third day. He appeared to many, and he is really and truly alive. He's risen, risen indeed. And as the risen one, he is to be worshiped as God and King, as sovereign authority over all of life. I like the way Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper said it once. He said, "There is not one square inch in all of the created order over which Jesus Christ does not rightly declare, 'This is mine.'" And we see that here in this passage. All authority and power has been given to him in his risen glory. So he seeks disciples of all the nations, disciples who will observe all that he has commanded, and he will be with us always to the end of the age. If Jesus is risen from the dead, he's not just to be acknowledged this morning in a moment of seasonal sentiment. He is to be worshiped always, in all of life, in all times, in all places, among all peoples. And what's glorious is Jesus does not just give us a command that these things should be so, but he offers believers the very promise of his living presence. He promises to be with us as living Lord and sovereign King, to be with us through the promise presence of his Spirit until that day when he returns in glory and consummates the age and we see him all face to face. And of course, we would be remiss if we did not add that Jesus is not only calling us to worship him ourselves, he's not only calling us to live a whole life of consecrated obedience, but then to invite others into that worship. This is the resurrection road that he sets before us. That as we live under the reign of the resurrected Christ, we then seek to bring others into the glory of that reign. We seek to make disciples through the ministry of the word, teaching people to repent of their sins, calling on people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, in order that together we might walk in new obedience to all his commands. We yearn to see men and women and children baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. For if Christ is risen, we will then have victory over death as the people of God through faith in him. And if Christ is risen, we have purpose in this life. You see, King Jesus not only saves us from eternal death, he not only gives us eternal life, but he gives us a life to live right now. A life of consecrated worship and obedience. A life of purpose as we engage with others. A life of witness as we tell others about the resurrection of Jesus and call the nations to a life of blessed obedience to his word in the church, trusting in Jesus as Savior, King, and Lord. I tell you, brothers and sisters, as we close, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is real. His resurrection defines and orders reality. And it is this resurrection that should order and direct every aspect of our lives. And my prayer for us this Easter day, in all the finery and food, in all the music and song, my prayer is that we will lay hold of the reality of Christ's resurrection. That by faith in him, we will find strength to stand against all manner of resurrection rejection in our world. And that we will then live out in ever-increasing ways the full ramifications of the resurrection. That we would live lives of worship, lives of obedience, lives of mission to our neighbors and to the ends of the earth. This is our great joy, we who believe. This is our gift from our God and King. This is our calling. For Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, do not allow us to merely go through the motions of seasonal sentiment, but help us to lay hold of that which is firm and solid and sure, that Christ is truly, really, actually risen from the dead, and he lives forevermore as King, as God, as Savior, and Lord. Oh, may we worship. Oh, by faith, may we obey. Oh, in obedience, may we yearn to make disciples. May we be willing to go and labor wherever you call us for the salvation of the lost, the building up of the church, and for the glory of King Jesus. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.